Okay. If you're wondering why I'm going through Ezekiel here at Westside, it's because this is what I've been teaching to the single adults at Faith Baptist Church. Typically, singles would like to hear on things, on topics such as marriage and singleness, you know, should I get married, and current events and that kind of thing. And I covered a lot of that in the last 2 years, but I challenged them with their knowledge of Scripture, particularly in books of the Bible that we typically do not read a lot or study a lot. And kind of astounding to know people's familiarity or the lack thereof of certain passages of Scripture, including my own. I mean, as I'm studying through Ezekiel, I'm learning so much. But we're going to hop in where I was 2 weeks ago with them. You've missed out on about 4 months of context. So I'm going to do my best to help you catch up. This is on personal accountability. That's what God is speaking to Israel about here. There's a timeline that I have scanned from a book that I read in seminary and reread parts of it for Ezekiel. And you can see basically the entire Old Testament laid out in a timeline. I talked about this morning as an introduction, Solomon, David and Solomon, which they're right in the middle there. Most of us are familiar with those guys. And what we're not familiar with is what happens after that. Most of us, our understanding drops off, at least what I've found in teaching this. Most of our understanding is limited to what follows this direction on the timeline. So you say, where is Ezekiel in all of this? Well, Ezekiel, first, before we get there, was under the divided kingdoms. He was, but he was taken captive. Now, I'll get there in a second. So that you have the divided kingdoms. Everything split after Solomon was king into Judah and Israel. Judah the south, Israel the north. The capital of the north fell, 721 BC, Samaria, and the southern tribe, Judah, fell a little bit later. Here's Ezekiel. You say, where are we in the book of Ezekiel? We are right there where the arrow is pointing down. 587, the fall of Jerusalem, Ezekiel lived before that. He lived through that, yet he was not living in Jerusalem. Does anyone know where Ezekiel was living during this time? He was living in Babylon, and he had been taken captive. And there were a few rounds of attacks on Jerusalem. He was taken, and the second one, I think, the second round of attacks, and taken captive. I mentioned him this morning. You say, what was his role? Well, God appeared to him in a vision, and he saw the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. He did not see the glory of God. He saw the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God and could hardly even describe that. And his role, Ezekiel's role, was to remind the captive Israelites. They're all in captivity. They're all in a foreign country. He's supposed to remind them of their need to obey God's covenant that he had established with them. That was his role. In fact, that was basically the role, to put it simply, of most of the prophets. So here's, if you see that bracket up there on the timeline, I want to expand that. I want to look into that and dive into that part where it says divided kingdoms, Judah alone, and post-exilic period. So that's expanded. You can see more details now and see where Ezekiel is. You can see the other prophets too. I wish I had all day to talk about this timeline. So helpful to know where things fall in your Bible, especially in the Old Testament, especially in the prophets. Ezekiel, again, highlighted in the red, where the fall of Jerusalem is. Ezra, do you all see Ezra, where we were this morning? He's just to the right of Ezekiel. He lived, I'm not sure if he lived at the same time, but I know he was after, certainly. So definitely after. Ezra and Nehemiah lived afterwards. So that's where they were in the biblical timeline. You say, who in the world was Ezekiel? He was likely 30 years old at the time of the vision that he had. You read that in Ezekiel chapter 1. Taken captive by Babylon 5 years prior. So he was 30 at the time of his vision, 25 years old when he was taken captive. And commentaries and Bible scholars say that because we're using the fifth year of Jehoiakim's captivity to measure where he was placed in the timeline of things. This is where I tied relevance to single adults. He was actually married at some point in his life. Whether it was when he saw the vision or afterwards, we're not sure, but he was married at some point. And God, do you remember what God did with his wife? God took his wife, took her life, and that was an example to Israel of that they're not supposed to mourn. Ezekiel was not supposed to mourn for his wife that had died. Neither was Israel supposed to mourn for the destruction of Jerusalem because they had a warning, and they disobeyed God. He was a priest near the age of service, which was 30, and so he saw visions of God by the river Kibar among the captives. You say, what does that river look like? This is today, modern day, what the river of Kibar looks like. That's the context to Ezekiel. That was very quick. I know that, but we're trying to cram a lot in today. Ezekiel 18:2 is where we are this morning. It says this in verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, what mean ye that use this proverb, that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. How many of you, and this is a silly question, but this is what it's addressing this verse. How many of you have ever had someone else eat something and you tasted what they ate? Has that ever happened? Like telekinesis, whatever. No, that's reading minds, I think, or something like that. Have you ever had this virtual taste of what someone else ate? That is absurd, right? I mean, you taste what you eat. You don't taste what I eat. No one would like that arrangement. You like things that I don't like, and I like things that you don't like. No one likes that setup. But there was this proverb or this saying that was going around in Israel where they were saying, the fathers or our fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth, that's us, our teeth are set on edge because of what our ancestors did. Verse 3 of Ezekiel 18, God says this, as I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion anymore to use this proverb or this saying in Israel. So question, true or false, the Bible teaches that God holds me accountable for other people's sins. True or false? That's false, but let me just show you what they were probably thinking. Because remember, they had Bibles too, and particularly the law. Exodus 20, verse 5, thou shalt not bow thyself down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. So does God punish you for other people's sins based on this verse? Does he? How about a yes or a no? Because it's a yes or a no, it's very clear cut. It's no. So then why does this verse say that God visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation? Think about that. So if people would look at their Bibles, especially Israel, which they had, and look at the next verse, it says, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And they had the law. They knew this. Okay? Further, so it's false, of course. There's a definitive answer. God does not punish you for other people's sins. Jeremiah 31, 29 through 30. Jeremiah was a contemporary. He lived at the same time as Ezekiel. And where did he minister? In Jerusalem. So you have Jeremiah over here in Jerusalem and Ezekiel in Babylon. Living at the same time, Jeremiah is warning them of destruction, Ezekiel is warning them of destruction. They each have different audiences. And what does Jeremiah say by the word of the mouth of God? In those days, they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape. Isn't this interesting? Another prophet is talking about the same exact thing. In those days, they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge, but every one shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. The answer to that is absolutely false, but I'm telling you, you might know that, but the children of Israel didn't. And if they had a chance to hear the truth, they still wouldn't accept it. They're saying, I'm being punished for other people's sins. Keep in mind, we're talking about personal accountability. Here's the chapter layout. We don't have time to go through this today alone. I took 4 Sundays to go through this chapter, and that wasn't even really enough time. What we will try to cover today is much. We already covered the offensive proverb, verses 1 through 4. We're going to talk about 3 generations and then 2 scenarios as this chapter is laid out. The first thing is this, the proverb identified, you know what this says because we just read it. The proverb refuted, we have not read that yet, so look at verse 4. Behold, this is God speaking, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now, how would you get someone to understand that they are personally accountable for their sins? If you go into the mind of God, which we can never understand, but now we do because he gave us his mind on this, you would find that God is so gracious in helping people understand the truth. Most of us, you know, even when preaching or teaching, guess when people's ears perk up? When you give them an example or a story. My ears do the same thing when I'm listening to preaching. Because we often understand truth through illustrations and examples. What does God do for the children of Israel to help them understand that every man's personally accountable except to give them scenarios? Three generations. Look at verses 5 through 9. God gives them now a scenario. He says this, "But if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near to a menstruous woman, and hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with the garment, he that hath not given forth upon usury, neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgment between man and man, hath walked in my statutes, and hath kept my judgments, to deal truly, he is just, he shall surely live, saith the Lord God." Wow, that's a lot. God is measuring that first generation, that man, by what he does. And I have that list over on the side there to save time. That's why I have that up there, because most of these are repeated, if not all of them, for each of the next few generations. So look at verses 5 and verses 10 and verse 14. This is the breakdown of this. Verse 5 we just read. "But if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right." So you have a father. Okay? You don't know he's a father until you go to verse 10. So look at verse 10. "If he beget a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood, and that doeth the like to any one of these things." So now you know, you understand, okay, there's a father who lived righteously, a godly father. There's an ungodly son, verse 10. And you say, what is talked about in him from verses 10 through 13? It's the whole list. The whole list of how he lived is how God is measuring him. Then you go to verse 14 and look at that. "Now, lo, if he," that is the wicked son, "if he beget a son that seeth all his father's sins which he hath done and considereth and doeth not such like," and he goes through the same list again, measuring them. God gives this generational example to the children of Israel to help them understand his righteous character and holding people personally accountable. Most of us understand generational how generations work. We're familiar with family type things. Here's some observations. Number one here in this. So you have a godly father, an ungodly son, and a godly grandson. Environment does not predestine godliness or ungodliness. Some people still think that. We often in our thinking, we begin to think, well, he or she grew up in a godly home and must be a Christian. Or he or she grew up in a home where the parents weren't saved, they're not a Christian. We think different things about our environment and how that plays into personal accountability. Number two, were each of these people saved because they did or didn't do these things? In other words, let me break it down this way. Works, salvation. So if you keep the list, you go to heaven. If you don't keep the list, you go to hell. Is that biblical? Well, it's not. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But what this is saying is that God measures you and me by our works, something that most of us are not familiar with. Again, you know how you say, why do you make broad statements like this? Because I've done this before. I've taught this before. And I know what happens when I go to this and say, you know, if you're saved, your life should be characterized by good works. And people flip out. Ephesians 2, go to Ephesians 2:10. Just go to Ephesians 2:10. This wasn't even in my lesson. I'm doing this kind of as a sidetrack, hopefully with a good purpose. Ephesians 2:8-9. We're familiar with this. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. A saved person's life will bear good fruit. Will. This passage is not talking about, well, if you live this way according to God's standard in the law, by all these things, then you're saved. No. This is the evidence of if a person is godly, not the determining factor. Living righteously does not make you righteous. It just shows that you have God's righteousness, that you have been saved. So, salvation is evident by works, but not obtained by works. Number three, God observes every detail of our lives. For example, the works of the generations listed in Ezekiel 18. Notice this. God notices if you have eaten upon the mountains. You say, is it a sin to go to the Rocky Mountains and eat lunch? No. back in Israel, when idols were being worshipped on mountains and groves, and the food that was eaten up there was in worship to them, if you were an Israelite and went and had lunch there, would that be a sin? Oh, yeah. And that's what this is talking about. Hath not eaten upon the mountains where idols are worshipped, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols. God knows where your eyes are looking. He holds us all personally accountable. He knows, I mean, very, very in depth here. Neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near to a menstruous woman. Hath not oppressed any, hath restored to the debtor his pledge. God knows everything. He's watching. God observes every detail of our lives, everything. That's frightening, but also comforting if you're living for the Lord. Because again, God's hand is upon those that seek him, and it's upon us for good if we are seeking him. It's a fearful thing if we're not, and if we've forsaken him. Here's some applications. Here are some unbiblical assumptions that we often make. I'm responsible for my child's salvation. I must get my child saved or else I'm a bad parent. How does that play into what God is teaching us with personal accountability? Look at verse 20, Ezekiel 18, verse 20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. Neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. It is not biblical to say that you, or to believe that you, are responsible for getting your child saved. And there, you know, many people believe this, that I'm a terrible parent if my child is not saved and if I don't get them saved. Well, who saves the soul? God does. Well, who does God use? He does use us. The guilt for people who have kids that they want to be saved should not be, I didn't get them saved. If you should be guilty, or if you should feel guilty, it should be because maybe you didn't share the gospel with them. Perhaps you were an ungodly parent. But you will be held responsible for that sin. And God gives your child the chance to have a right standing with him personally. Your child is personally accountable. Your grandchildren, the same thing. Next one, the you fill in the blank family at church must be an ungodly family. Look at how their daughter or son so-and-so turned out. I won't ask for a raise of hands, but I'm sure that you've heard this before. Or maybe you've thought this before. I would again point you back to Ezekiel 18:20. Son does not bear the iniquity of the father does not bear the iniquity of the son. He or she grew up in a Christian home and is likely a Christian. How has that panned out for the youth groups of America? When I taught this at Faith Baptist Church, I put in red letters, how has this turned out for Faith Baptist Church? And I said, if you were here as a high schooler, raise your hand. Out of 50, 55 people, there were about two. That is not just the case at Faith. I mean, I grew up in this church. How many people? Let's just do this here. How many people here were in high school or college, or let's just say under the age of 30, and grew up in this church, so to speak? Anyone here? You have one, two. It's James Brandon. Look at that. He or she grew up in a Christian home and is likely a Christian. Unbiblical assumption. God holds everyone personally accountable. You don't get to accept your family's righteousness. And guess what? You also don't have to accept your family's wickedness as far as punishment. And that's a praise. he or she grew up in an ungodly family, the chances of him or her getting saved is low. That is the mindset that I, yeah, that's hard to get out of this mindset. When you see people walk in here who are seeking God, they don't look like us. They look like the world. If they are seeking God, we have a responsibility to view them the way God does, that he will hold them personally accountable, he will hold us personally accountable, and the fact that someone did not grow up in a Christian home does not mean that they are doomed. Especially if they're seeking God. What did we hear about this morning? If you're seeking God, you're doing so scripturally and you're trying to honor him, his hand will be upon you. God, Jeremiah 29, we read this. Seeking the Lord, Jeremiah 29, what does that say about seeking God? I've lost my train of thought.
You shall seek the Lord. Well, this is Deuteronomy. You shall seek the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind, thou shalt find him.
Yes. And believe in that passage in Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah was quoting Deuteronomy 4. So if you seek God, you will find him, and he promises that. Here's an example, real-life example. Chris and I, so I was teaching single adults Bible class, and the Lord just led me, I was thinking, I need to teach on homosexuality and transgenderism in our single adults group. The first Sunday, chances of them getting saved is low. No! God holds everything personally accountable. Your family does not determine whether you get to be saved or not. And nor should you believe that you're going to be punished for someone else's sin, or that they are being punished for someone else's sin. Two scenarios, verses 21 through 24. I didn't read the bulk of this because much of this is repeated from verses 1 through 20, if you would follow. It's all of those things, the measurement of a man's life. So here verses in 21 through 24. Look at this with me. Verse 21. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. So here is the repentant, wicked person. And I have up there on the screen what God has said about him. If he turns from all his sins that he hath committed, if he keeps all my statutes, if he does that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. His sins will not be mentioned unto him. And again, this seems like work salvation until you look at the end of this chapter, which God says this, cast away from you all your transgressions whereby you have transgressed, make you a new heart and a new spirit. Can you do that? Can you make yourself a new heart and a new spirit? No way. But that is God saying, you have to accept. He says later, creating a new heart in you. You have to accept God's transformation in your life in order for you to live like this. You can't live righteously. Think about all of the sins that were listed. I'm going to go back there. All of these sins, some of them, ugh, man, nasty sins. You could probably, and in the average church, every one of these sins is covered as far as what's happened in people's lives. If a person, let me read it this way for effect. If a person, I'm going to go to verse 10, Ezekiel 18, verse 10. This is the wicked son. He had a good father, but he turned out to be a wicked son. If he beget a son that is a robber, if there is a person that is a shedder of blood, and one that doeth the like to any one of these things, and that doeth not any of those duties, but even hath eaten upon the mountains where the idols are worshipped, and defiled his neighbor's wife, hath oppressed the poor and needy, hath spoiled by violence. This is a man or a woman who has not restored the pledge, but has stolen from people, and hath lifted his eyes to the idols. He or she has committed abomination, has given forth upon usury. It means they charge interest to someone that they weren't supposed to, particularly Jews. Hath taken increase. Shall he then live? He shall not live. He hath done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. But then we read God say this. Here's the first scenario. What if the wicked person repents who has done all of that? God says this. He shall surely live. His sins will not be mentioned unto him. And to that I say, praise the Lord. That you can, and this is in context, that we read this list of wicked deeds. And God says, if the wicked turns from his ways, turns from all the sins that he's committed, keeps my statutes, does that which is lawful and right, only by accepting the new heart, the new spirit from God, He will surely live. His sins will not be mentioned unto him. That is something that we all have benefited from if each person in this room is a believer. We are all wicked people. We were unsaved wicked people before. And now we are being sanctified as wicked people to be less and less like the world and our flesh and more like Christ. This is a praise that the Lord would do this. In the Old Testament, which many people accuse God of being mean and harsh and unloving. And here you read it. You know, isn't it interesting if you just read your Bible that you actually find the truth about God and that God doesn't just hate people for no reason, but he will destroy people. He will destroy the wicked. He will, but he will also forgive the wicked if he turns. If you just read your Bible, you'll find that out. Or if we just read our Bibles. Here's the other scenario, the apostate righteous person. Here's someone who lives such a good life, has done all the right things. Look at verse 24, but when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned, in his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, and them shall he die. If you have someone who starts out well, they look like a Christian, they look like they walk the walk, but all they're doing is talking the talk. And at some point in their life, they are shown for who they truly are. They turn from their righteousness, they commit iniquity, they do according to all of the abominations of the wicked. Those righteous deeds shall not be mentioned unto him, he shall die in his sins. Personal accountability for everybody. If you're a wicked person, God will hold you accountable. If you're a righteous person, God will hold you accountable. Based on your actions, whether you accept Christ or not, he will judge you. The wicked has a chance, and the person who looks like the righteous person has a chance. Everybody has a chance. Everybody does. And God graciously, here in this chapter on personal accountability, gives us, if I can put it this way, a flannel graph lesson. Something so clear. It's scenarios of a godly father, an ungodly son, and then a godly grandson. So that we can understand this. And then further, he gives two scenarios. Because you and I, in our minds, often think about scenarios. Well, what if this? What if that? And God addresses those things here. In other words, what if the wicked person repents? Guess what God says? He will surely live. His sins will not be mentioned unto him. What if there's this righteous person who looks so good and he does all the right things, but then later he turns away? What's the case with him? Oh, his righteousness will not be mentioned. He'll die in his sins. This reminds me of Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, where Jesus says, many shall say unto me, Lord, Lord, and shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then later he says, I will say unto them, depart from me, you that work iniquity. I never knew you. And you know what all those people did? Wonderful works. Do you remember this? They cast out demons in Christ's name. Or tried to. I'm going to go there so I make sure what I'm saying is accurate. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Isn't that interesting that God measures it by who's doing his will? Just like in Ezekiel 18. Well, can you do God's will apart from his Spirit? No. But he measures you according to that. Many will say to me, this is verse 22, in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And yes, and in thy name cast out devils. And in thy name done many wonderful works, and then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. What characterized their life is that they did not live according to the will of God. And the last part says this, they worked iniquity. They practiced it. So, personal accountability. You are responsible between you and God and no one else for your salvation and your sanctification. Before I go to the last slide, we're almost done, but before I go to the last slide, there was a guy in class who came in from off the streets in our single adults class. We have a lot of those people because of a program called Freedom That Lasts, which is a drug addiction recovery program from Scripture. Jim Berg leads that. One of these guys sat in the day I was teaching this, And he said, he was so attentive. And actually, he's still been coming. I haven't seen him for the past 3 weeks because we haven't had class. But he said to me, does this mean that the generational curse on my family can be broken? And I said, well, hold on just a sec. Because he asked this in front of, 50 people. Very humbly, he said, does that mean that I can break the generational curse in my family? And at some points when you're teaching, you're going, this is going to be later on in the lesson. I've got to wait and get there. And then sometimes you miss it and never cover it. But this time I thought, if I just read this passage of scripture, this will make sense. We went through this, and I just turned and looked at him. Because the class, when someone asks a question like that, everyone's eyes are like, what's going to happen? How's this going to be answered? And I just looked at him, and I said, what generational curse? And he went, and right there we're talking in front of everybody. He said, you mean there's no such thing, I'm destined to live in a bad way for God because my father did, and he was a drunk? I said, what does this passage say? The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father shall not bear the iniquity of the son. He said, what about me being punished for them? And I'm going, and that, we discussed that part after. But in front of class, I said, what generational curse? And he goes, it just blew his mind. Because here he was thinking, he works at the Little Caesars in Wade Hampton. And he's thinking, well, I'm probably hopeless because my parents did not live for the Lord. Is that a biblical thought? Absolutely not. And we covered this in there, and he realizes, man, and he talked to me afterwards, that means I just have to worry about me and what I'm doing with the Lord, because he's going to hold me accountable, and the guy at work who's doing the wrong thing, God's going to judge him. I said, that's right. That was encouraging, to have that guy in there and do that, and he's been coming still, so I don't know if he's saved or not. But I wanted to give you that example because that's the way the world thinks. They have the wrong picture of God, the wrong idea of God. God is not vindictive. He does not have a grudge against people, but he is holy and he is full of wrath, and he will destroy those who oppose him. But on the flip side of that, as a part of God's character, we just read it. If the wicked turns to God, in fact, look down here. If the wicked turns to God, God will hear him and forgive him. And here's another praise. Look at verse 32, the way this chapter ends. For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. That's another praise. That God is not vindictive towards people. That he doesn't just want to crush people for the sake of being angry. But he will do that for those that snub their nose at him and reject him. But he desires that we all turn to him. That's what he desires, and the world does not know this. They don't understand personal accountability. The New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes this, 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, whether here on this earth, present or absent, we may be accepted of him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. There's the New Testament concept. That truth restated. We are all personally accountable to God for what we do. All. There are encouraging things in this passage. There are some that it's, whew, that's a rebuke. So I trust that you will take this Sunday school lesson from Ezekiel 18 to heart. For those of us, I try to leave encouragement for those who deserve it and are truly right with the Lord. If you're right with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And the biggest thing that we have to be thankful for as Christians is that when it comes to hell or heaven, eternity apart from God or eternity with God, if I may put it this way for our justification, Christ was held personally accountable for us. That when we stand before the Lord, we don't get to say, I get in and I'm right with you because of this. We get to say, I'm right with you because of him. And his blood covered all of my iniquity. He was held accountable for me on the cross. That is a praise. That's what the world needs to hear. Is that Christ died. We were made the righteousness of God. And Christ took on him all of our iniquities. That truth is in 2 Corinthians 5:21. So that's a praise. And if there's anything to walk away encouraged with, it's that. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I'm finished. I can close in prayer, or do you want to? Okay. Lord, thank you so much for this time, and we again ask your blessing upon